Paul's letter to the Colossians, Colossians chapter 1. As we've been going through the Heidelberg Catechism together in the evening services, and this evening we confess Lord's Day 11, we want to think about Jesus and who is Jesus and what that name Jesus means and who is this person, who is this Savior. And so we turn to Paul's letter to the Colossians, and we'll be looking at verses 15 through 23, but I'll begin reading in verse 1 just for the sake of context. So let us hear God's Word. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the saints and faithful brothers in Christ at Colossae, grace to you and peace from God our Father. We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love that you have for all the saints, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. Of this you have heard before in the word of truth, the gospel, which has come to you, as indeed in the whole world it is bearing fruit and growing, as it also does among you, since the day you heard it and understood the grace of God in truth, just as you learned it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow servant. He is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf and has made known to us your love in the Spirit. And so from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of His will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing Him, bearing fruit to every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. May you be strengthened with all power, according to His glorious might, for all endurance and patience with joy, giving thanks to the Father, who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of His beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by Him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible. Whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through Him and for Him. And He is before all things, and in Him all things hold together. And He is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything He might be preeminent. For in Him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through Him to reconcile to Himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of His cross. And you, who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, He has now reconciled in His body of flesh by His death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before Him, if indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister. So far the reading of God's holy word. Well, Paul's desire for the Christians in the church at Colossae was that they would be filled with the knowledge of God's will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so that they would walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to Him, bearing fruit in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God. That was his prayer for them. We just read it. And he also prayed that they would be strengthened with all power, according to His glorious might, for all endurance and patience with joy, giving thanks to the Father. That was what he wanted for these Christians. He didn't want them to just remain at the same place that they had been since conversion. He wanted them to grow, to mature as disciples, to persevere in the faith, to continue on as pilgrims. And so the apostle begins to tell his readers certain things about the person and work of Jesus Christ. Why would he do that? Because those are the means to that for which Paul prayed. He wants them to mature as disciples So what does he do in order to get them there? He begins to teach doctrine, to bring the gospel, to bring the person and work of Jesus Christ, to tell them who he is and what he has done, so that they'll be filled with the knowledge of God's will and all wisdom and spiritual understanding, so that we would walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing him, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. That is how we are strengthened with all power for all endurance and patience with joy. And it's what truly makes us thankful to the Father, hearing who Jesus Christ is and what he has done for us. The good news. And that's really all Paul has to say in his letters. He was a minister of the gospel, a minister of the good news of the person and work of Jesus Christ. He really doesn't have anything else to say. He's not interested in offering people therapy. He's not interested in giving people a spiritual experience. He doesn't tell you his opinion on politics. He probably had one, but that's not the point of his letter. It would have no place in his letters. He doesn't ever go there. He simply brings the gospel. He is taken up with this message of Jesus and Him crucified. And that's what Paul's life was all about, really. Bringing that message to people and instructing them in it so that disciples would be made. And so that more and more we would learn of the glories of Jesus and see the sufficiency of His person and work. And Paul needed to write these things to these Christians in Colossae, to this church that was there in particular, because certain dangerous beliefs and false teachings had crept into the church there. You find this over and over again in the epistles. The apostles are usually writing, affirming something about Christ or salvation, usually in response to something bad that had crept in. Satan is always at work in the church. And here, there were folks who had manifested a certain appetite, a certain desire had emerged amongst the brothers and sisters there for something more than the crucified Christ, something more than Jesus. They began to look beyond Jesus for their salvation and security. And this has always been a problem in the church since the first century, even today, and even before all of that. As sinful people, we have a tendency to look beyond Jesus for our salvation and security. Sometimes, as we heard this morning, we look to ourselves. That's usually the first place we go. We turn inward. We go looking for the feelings. We go looking for a private experience inside, which is what Friedrich Schleiermacher taught us. Not Paul, not Christ. That's vain philosophy, empty deceit. But that's usually the place we go. We look beyond Jesus. We're not satisfied with Jesus. Other times we go looking for vain philosophies and empty deceit in particular. We get caught up in the spirit of this present evil age and we look for some hope in the latest hype. We look for some security in the latest fad or the latest wind of particular doctrine, popular doctrine. And this is a sinful tendency in us that all of us must constantly confess, that we must repent from, and that we must fight against in this age, loved ones, because to look beyond Jesus and to fix our hope on something in addition to Him is ultimately to deny the gospel altogether. And it's to have a different religion. It's to believe in a different Jesus, a Jesus other than the real Jesus, because the real Jesus, as Paul tells us, is sufficient. And you need nothing more for your salvation or your security. And Paul tells us, stop looking. You only need the real Jesus. Maybe you have a fake Jesus. Maybe you have a false Jesus. And that's why you find him insufficient. And so Paul proclaims the real Jesus, the only Jesus, the Jesus that all the apostles and all of Scripture proclaim. And this Jesus is the divine Savior. He's the historical Savior. He's the complete Savior, and He is the only Savior. And that's what we want to think about and meditate upon in the remainder of our time. Notice verse 15 with me. Paul says that Jesus is the image of the invisible God. Now, He is the divine Savior. That's the first thing we want to think about. He is the divine Savior. That is who the real Jesus is. And Paul says he's the image of the invisible God. Many New Testament scholars believe that verses 15 down through 20 was part of an old creed or hymn that was used in the first century church. It's possible because those verses really form a unit. They come in a certain parallel form and proclaim certain things about the glory of Christ in creation and His majesty in redemption. And it begins with this, that Christ is the image of the invisible God. That was very important for Paul to point out because many of these Colossians were beginning to look for a doctrine different than that which they had received from Epaphras, this minister of the gospel. They were looking for God beyond the person and work of Jesus. They were beginning to turn to popular philosophies and religious practices of their days, even to occult speculations. They were looking for God in Greek philosophy, looking for Him in ascetic practices and regulations, looking for Him in mystical experiences of angels, and probably even some astrology. Anything. Just give me an experience. Give me something I can feel, something I can taste. And so Paul writes to them and reminds them of who Christ is. He says there's no reason to look to the mystical or the therapeutic, regardless of how popular it may be. All that we need to know about God has been revealed in the divine Savior, in the person and work of Jesus. And we can't find God beyond Him. John tells us in his gospel, no one has ever seen God. The only God, that is Jesus, who is at the Father's side, He has made Him known. If you want to know what God is like, you look to Jesus. That is what the Bible tells us. And that is why He came. The Son is the climax of God's revelation. He's the only one to whom we must look if we want to see God and know Him. And as the writer of the Hebrews tells us, Jesus is the radiance of the glory of God, the exact imprint of His nature. What belongs to the Father is impressed on the Son so that when we look at Christ, we know what the Father is like. Remember the disciples? Just show us the Father. And that'll be sufficient. And He says, Philip, how long have you known Me? If you've seen Me, you've seen the Father. Not that the Son is the Father, but He's the exact representation of Him. He's the radiance of the glory of the Father, the exact imprint of His nature. The glory and the majesty of the Father is invisible and it is hidden until it shines forth in Jesus, who is the exact representation of His Father. And we can say this, you see, of no other person but Jesus. Jesus is not only a prophet who spoke the Word of God, He is the Word of God. He is the Word made flesh. And any time we go beyond Him to try to find God, loved ones will be in trouble. You can guarantee it. As Calvin said, we must beware of seeking God elsewhere, for everything that would set itself off as a representation of God apart from Christ will be an idol. And that's exactly right. Any representation of God other than the person and work of Jesus Christ will only be a golden calf. And you'll be dancing naked around it, saying, this is my God. And you don't want to do that. You want to worship Him in the way that He has ordained. And you want to look to Jesus, not a dumb idol, but to the living Savior, the divine Savior. You see, in Jesus, God is on display. He is God's public and unmistakable and unsophisticated self-disclosure. God has come down in a way that we would never expect, and yet in a way that is most humble, in a way in which we can see God in the person of Jesus. But any representation of God outside of Jesus is only an idol of our own imagination. And it's a path that leads directly to hell. As Luther said, he who tries to find God outside of Christ only finds the devil. And that's important for us to think about, you know, because in our culture, in our day, there's a tendency for people to think, as Americans, for many people who profess to be Christians, that, you know, if Americans would just begin to talk about God more, then things would be better. Let's just get back to God. Let's just talk about God. Let's bring God back in our schools. We have to ask, which God would that be? Because it's not okay to pray to Allah. It's not okay to pray to a finite God of the Mormons. It's not okay to pray to the non-Trinitarian God of the Jehovah's Witnesses. This is not nasty name-calling. Those are heresies. Those are lies. And so this idea of conservative America, that we can just start talking about God in general, is not helpful at all. Because it is not helpful one bit, loved ones, to speak about God apart from the Lord Jesus Christ. Because to go to God apart from Christ is to go to the devil, as Luther said. Because it's Christ who is the exact representation of His Father. It is Christ who is the image of the invisible God. And there is none other. And it is through Him alone. Either He's the truth or He's a lie. But if He's the truth, then everything else is a lie. He is the image of the invisible God. And we can't go anywhere else beyond Him, because He's the divine Savior. He's not just the most perfect expression of the divine nature. He is, in fact, as we confess in the Nicene Creed, God of God, light of light, very God of very God, begotten, not made. And He is, as Paul says in the next part of that verse, the firstborn of all creation. Now, what does that mean? What does it mean that He's the firstborn? Well, by the term firstborn, Paul is not meaning that Jesus was born or created in time, in eternity, at some point, as the Son, that is. He came in the fullness of time 2,000 years ago and was born as a man. But as the eternal Son, He has no beginning. He is eternal. And it is not, as the heretic Arius said from the 4th century, that there was a time when the Son was not. No, He has always been. He was in the beginning with God, and He is God. So what does firstborn mean? Well, the word there in Greek really pertains to His status and His dignity, which is set above everything else in all creation. It speaks of Him as the heir of all things. And that's what He is, because He is, as Paul says down in verse 18, if you notice, the firstborn, the word appears again, from the dead. Christ's resurrection, now understand this, okay? Because you've probably had somebody come to your door at some point and turn you into a pretzel over this. But understand what he's saying here. It's just right there in the very next verse. Christ's resurrection makes Him the firstborn over all creation. He's the first fruits of the harvest. He is, even right now, in His glorified, risen body. And He has been appointed the heir of all things. As Paul says in Colossians, as the writer to the Hebrews says, He is the one who has been raised, and we shall be raised, and this whole new creation shall be raised, the whole universe shall be raised, so that the universe shall be reconciled to Him, as Paul says to the Colossians in chapter 1. And that's what makes Him the firstborn. By His resurrection, by His ascension, Christ has been appointed the heir and ruler of all, and He is distinct from and highly exalted above every creature. Again, the writer of the Hebrews echoes the same concept when he says that God has in these last days spoken to us by His Son, whom He has appointed the heir of all things. And Paul says, by Him, verse 16, all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through Him, and notice this, and for Him. He is the firstborn. He is the heir. He is the ruler over all things. It all is for Him. And when we speak of Jesus, that is the Jesus we mean. You know, you use that word Jesus in our culture, and everybody's heard that term, Jesus, just about. But many people, you talk to 10 different people, and 10 different people may have 10 different ideas about who Jesus is. We have to go to what the Word has revealed to us about the living Word, Jesus. And when we speak of Jesus as Christians, as historic confessional Protestants, this is the Jesus we mean. He is the real Jesus, the one who is the Son of God, who participated in the creation of all the universe, and all the creation is for Him. And He is above all of it. He is the firstborn. He is the heir of these things. He's the divine Savior. He's the one who is eternal. Notice what Paul says in the next verse. He is before all things, and in Him all things hold together. This is not any mere prophet. He is the one with authority. Look at the next verse. And He is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything He might be preeminent. He is the one who manifests God to the world. Look at the next verse. For in Him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. That is the real Jesus. He is all of these things. He is the divine Savior. And any Jesus taught or proclaimed other than the divine Savior described here is a false Jesus. And a false Jesus cannot save you from your sins and the wrath and judgment of God. He might be a friend. He might be, as Depeche Mode once wrote a song about, your own personal Jesus. Some people have a personal Snuffleupagus. Some people have all kinds of different things that's therapeutic and helpful to them. But the only Jesus that can save is the real Jesus, the divine Savior, who is described here on these pages. And He's the historical Savior. That's the next thing we want to think about. Notice what Paul says in verse 20. And through Him to reconcile to Himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace, now notice, by the blood of His cross. He connects this Savior to what this Savior did in history. That He died on a big chunk of wood used by the Romans to execute criminals. There is no Savior like Him. And apart from that work on the cross, there's no salvation. You see, our religion in Christianity is based on revelation, not speculation. And it's rooted in history. Take away the history, you take away Christianity. He's the historical Savior. It's an actual event, a real person who shed real blood, who died a real death on a real Roman cross. And it is very important for us to be crystal clear on this. The real Jesus is the Jesus of history. There is no other Jesus. It's very common today in Protestant liberalism, has been now for over 100 years, and groups of liberal scholars like the Jesus Seminar, and many of whom you will see come on TV, NBC, ABC, CBS, they always get the interviews come Christmas time and Easter time. And they're interviewing people, Elaine Pagels and John Dominic Crossan and all these other guys. And they will oftentimes separate the Jesus of history from the Jesus of faith. Christians, you need to have discernment with this kind of stuff. Because somebody in your family is going to be watching that show. And they're going to ask you a question. And this person seems smart. They've got a PhD. They teach at Princeton. Well, who are you after all? Why should I believe you and not this person? But you see, what they're doing is they're separating the Jesus of history from the Jesus of faith in a wide variety of ways, and they teach that whoever the Jesus of history was, or even if He did exist, or whatever He did, or whatever He said, we really can't know after all, and ultimately doesn't matter. All that really matters is that you find belief in the Jesus of faith that helps you and you find spiritually meaningful. All that really matters is the cash value of your own personal religion, your own personal Jesus of faith, whomever that may be. And there are scholars, so-called, who are pushing this stuff today. There's people like John Shelby Spong, for example. He denies the virgin birth, denies the miracles of Jesus, denies the atonement of Jesus' death, denies the factuality of Jesus' resurrection, and yet he wears a collar, he's called a bishop, and he calls himself a Christian. And he says that the Bible is not ultimately true. It's simply just a powerful piece of fiction that inspires us, kind of like a nice painting or a nice story, and it just helps us to be better people and to make some sort of sense out of our God experience, which all people in the world are trying to make sense out of. But whomever this Jesus of history was, he says, ultimately doesn't matter. He didn't rise from the dead because we know people don't rise from the dead, he says. And we have to think about these kinds of things. Because that's not what the Apostle Paul says. The Apostle Paul has no time for that sort of garbage. The only Jesus that matters is the Jesus of history. Apart from the Jesus of history, there is no Jesus of faith. It's just a fake Jesus. Either he was raised from the dead or he wasn't. And if he wasn't raised from the dead, I'm taking this robe off. I'm walking out of here. And you can all do what you want to do here. I'm leaving Santee on Sunday night. I've got better things to do. Keep your tithe money. Stop wasting your time praying. Do other things. Eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow you die. Be a hedonist. Fill your mouth and your appetite with as much fun and money and power and pleasure as you can possibly devour, because once you die, that's it. If Jesus wasn't raised from the dead. I am not interested in any Jesus other than the Jesus of history. And what we find, and it is so clear because this was not done in a corner, is that Jesus has been raised from the dead. And we know that that changes everything. That changes everything. That is why we're Christians, because it's true. The only Jesus you should put your faith in is the Jesus of history. And if that Jesus wasn't raised from the dead, then don't put your faith in him. He was either, as C.S. Lewis said, a liar or a lunatic or Lord. Because he said he would be raised from the dead on the third day. He made certain claims. He claimed to be Lord. He claimed to be God. But if he wasn't raised from the dead in history, then you don't want to follow him. And you don't want your children following him. He's a liar. Or he was crazy. But conversely, if he was raised from the dead, and we know that he was, because all the evidence makes clear that he was, well, then we are sheer fools not to follow him, not to place our faith in him, not to bend our necks to his yoke. We're sheer fools to look beyond him, to put our faith in anyone or anything or any method or any therapy or anything at all other than the Jesus of history, because only he is the real thing. Only Jesus, the divine and historical Savior, who acted on our behalf and by his active and passive obedience has made peace between a holy God and sinners like you and me. Jesus is the divine Savior. He's the historical Savior. And he's the complete Savior. Notice what Paul says in the next two verses. And you, who once were alienated. You see, there again, there's that language of God not being a nearby buddy, but being a stranger and an enemy. You who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. Jesus is a Savior who saves from sin and the wrath and judgment of God. That's why his name is Jesus. You remember what the angel told Joseph in Matthew chapter 1, that the Son of God was to be born to this young teenage girl to whom he was betrothed, and that his name was to be called Jesus. Do you remember what the angel said? For he shall save his people From what? From their sins. That's the kind of Savior Jesus is. He came to save His people from their sins. In fact, the name Jesus is simply just the Greek equivalent of Joshua, which means Yahweh saves. It was a very common name in the first century. Common like John or Joe or Bill. And He's called Jesus. And yet the world isn't interested in a Savior who saves from sins. And maybe you're not interested in that kind of Savior. Maybe you're here tonight and just wishing I would shut up. And that you can just go on your merry way. Because this doesn't really interest you. The world is interested in other kinds of Saviors. A Savior who comes to save you from something more tangible, something more practical. Saves you from low self-esteem. Saves you from looking bad physically. Gives you an extreme makeover. Saves you from some sort of damage that was done to you as a child. Gives you therapy, self-improvement, purpose-driven life. That's a Savior that sells. The world wants a Savior who will give extreme makeovers, who will fix my marriage, fix my finances, fix my health, fix my life. Sins? That's kind of abstract, impractical. Don't really understand what that means. That's not a Savior that the world is interested in. Why? Because Paul says the message of the cross is foolishness. It's foolishness to those who are perishing. But to those of us who are being saved, it's the power of God. Because we know, loved ones, that before a holy God, we must be judged and we must be punished because we've sinned against Him. That God is not a divine Santa Claus or a cosmic genie or a buddy that is near. But He's a stranger. He's a warrior. And He's holy. And He's scary if we are in our own righteousness before Him. And that's what makes us run to Jesus. Because that same God has given Jesus, who with open arms says, I have done it all for you. I have lived perfectly for you because you have not. And I was punished for your sins. And He wraps His arms around you and gives you His righteousness and clothes you in it so that you are acceptable to God. That's the only Jesus we're interested in. But you see, the kind of Savior that the world is interested in is not a Savior whom Paul preaches. You don't need a bloody Savior in order to attain things like better finances, a better marriage, a better health, a better life. You don't need the blood of His cross. As Paul says in verse 20. And people can find all sorts of personal transformations and rebirths through all sorts of different means. Some people get involved in yoga. And they look good. And they enjoy it. People sometimes ask me, how come you don't recommend AA? I know somebody who's done very well in AA. I'm sure you have. I know somebody very close to me who's a neo-pagan and has become a much more tranquil and loving and gentle person. But believe you me, I'm not going to tell you to go join Zen Buddhism or join the monastic temple where he worships because it's false. So what? If something works, the question is it true? Is it true? But we're so racked with this American pragmatism, we don't understand that sometimes. Some people find help in a self-empowerment seminar put on by Tony Robbins or some other motivational speaker, or they find themselves to perform better at their jobs or relationships than they did before. Some people pick up a hobby, and it's a good thing, a helpful thing, and it helps them to relax, or they join a gym, or they join a book club, or whatever, and they feel better about themselves, and they're more fulfilled than they were before. Some people have a family, and oh, that's it, now I've got a family, now I'm fulfilled. You see, but you don't need a bloody Savior for any of those things. You don't need Him. You can enjoy all those things without a bloody Savior. Why this guy 2,000 years ago dying and bleeding on a cross outside Jerusalem? Because of our sins. Because of our sins. That's why. He is a complete Savior who reconciles us to a holy God. Jesus has reconciled us in His body of flesh by His death, Paul says, in order to present us holy and blameless. And that's what the real Jesus has done. He didn't come to offer therapy or a spiritual experience or enlightenment or self-improvement. He didn't come to show us the way. He came to be the way. He came to save His people from their sins. He came to be crushed and punished under the wrath and judgment of God. And He was punished for every single evil word, thought, and deed that you and I have ever done. Everything we've done and everything we've left undone, past, present, and future, everything. He is the complete Savior. He is the one who fulfilled the law for you in His life and was punished for you in His death. And He said, "It is finished, complete, tetelestai, paid in full." He's the complete Savior and all we need for salvation and security. He's the divine Savior, the historical Savior, the complete Savior, and briefly now, He's the only Savior. Notice the last verse here, verse 23. If indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister. Now we see that word if, and we freak out. We say, wait a minute, that's a condition. Well, Paul is simply giving the conditional if because he's highlighting that salvation, you see, is received by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. It's all of faith. There is no works involved here. It's through believing. And he's not saying that one can be saved and then lose that salvation if they do not continue in faith, but rather that unless one continues in faith, there is no evidence that that person was ever reconciled with God in the first place. And so the apostle warns these people. He can't look into their hearts. He simply says, all of you to whom I am writing, these are the things that are true of Christ if you believe in Him. But if you shift from the hope of the gospel and you go looking for something beyond the only Savior, then you have no peace with God. You didn't have redemption and reconciliation and the forgiveness of sins to begin with. And so he pleads with them to look only to Jesus Christ for their salvation and security. And that's what every believer will do because he or she has been birthed again by the Holy Spirit. And though faith seems weak and futile at times, though it is tossed to and fro, though God wrestles with you at times and things feel difficult and you say, where is it? Over and over again, because of His steadfast love and His faithfulness to you, He redirects your faith back to Jesus Christ. That's why we're having Lord's Supper every Sunday, you see. Because it builds and nourishes our faith, redirects us back to the Savior every Sunday, every Sunday. And we need that. Back to the only Savior. And really, this is what the Heidelberg Catechism is getting at in question 30 when it said, do those who look for their salvation and security in saints and themselves or anywhere else really believe in the only Savior, Jesus? Answer, no. Although they boast of being His by their deeds, they deny the only Savior and Deliverer, Jesus. Either Jesus is not a perfect Savior or those who in true faith receive the Savior have in Him all they need for their salvation. Mary, the mother of Jesus, cannot save. She is, and Protestants, she is, because Luke chapter 1 tells us she is, blessed among women. Don't be a fool and start disparaging Mary simply because you're not a Roman Catholic anymore. She is blessed among women. That's what the Bible tells us. She was chosen to bear the Christ, to be the mother of God Himself. But she is not a Savior in any way whatsoever. People all over the world may have very meaningful experiences when praying to her or saying the rosary or kneeling before statues of her. Or they may have meaningful experiences when they're praying to saints. Or they may have meaningful experiences when they're praying to Buddha. Or they may have meaningful experiences when you're praying to any other god of the human imagination. But that does not mean that such experiences are true or pleasing to God. God has openly said to this world, Jesus is my beloved Son. Listen to Him. He said it when Elijah and Moses were standing next to Him. And Peter, James, and John, those Jewish men raised as Jewish boys, and just hearing all the stories of Elijah and Moses, oh, there's Elijah and Moses. And Jesus says, no, you listen to Him, Jesus. He's my beloved Son. Elijah and Moses, law and prophets, just simply pointed to Him. Listen to Him. Honor Him as you honor Me. Jesus is the divine, historical, complete, and only Savior. Is this your Jesus? There is no other true Jesus than this. As Peter said before the Jerusalem Council, there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. He is the only mediator between God and man. And full salvation is promised in Him. Salvation from guilt and punishment. Salvation from a present evil age characterized by suffering and death. That, you see, is why the name of Jesus is so sweet in the believer's ear. It's why the name soothes our sorrows, heals our wounds, and drives away our fear. No matter what our circumstances are in life, no matter how bad things may get or how much we may suffer, loved ones, we have a real Savior who is divine, historical, complete, and the Savior alone. By the blood of the cross, we've been reconciled to God so that none of our sins can stand against us. And so come what may, this evening or this week or this month or this year or 10 years from now in your life, nothing can change the fact that you have a Savior if you've been united to Him. He has promised He will never leave you nor forsake you. And nothing in this life can change that. Neither angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation, not even death itself, can separate us from the love of God. Because God's love comes to us only in and through the person and work of Jesus. That is a Savior worth following. That is a Savior who deserves all of our worship. That is a Savior who is worth devoting everything to. Amen. Our Father, we thank You for Jesus. And we thank You that by Your Holy Spirit, You are continually conforming us into His image. Lord, we thank You for Him. He is our prophet, our priest, and our king. And He is our elder brother and even our friend. And He is the one who is the climax of Your revelation. He is the one who is the sovereign ruler over all creation, the heir appointed of all things. He is the one to whom we give glory and praise and honor and confess with our lips that He is Lord. And we thank You, Father, that He is real. And we look forward to seeing Him when He returns. Hear our prayer. In Jesus' name, Amen.